Well, it is indeed a privilege to be here this morning, to be able to open a portion of God's Word. And I'd like to thank Dr. Moeller for the privilege of looking together into a portion of 1 John. I'd ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and follow as I read through to the end of that chapter. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 11, reading down to verse 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Historically, Baptists have had a great interest in the church, questions about the church. For instance, who belongs to the church? How does one enter the church? Is there such a thing as the universal church? Who has authority in the church? Not long after Baptists emerged from the matrix of Puritanism in the 17th century, one of the critical questions they grappled with was the issue of what is a true church? What is the difference between a church that is true to the scriptures and one that is false? In the 17th century, a number of Baptist thinkers hammered out what they understood to be the marks of the church. They're very familiar to anybody who is familiar with the Reformation and theologians of that period. What is a true church? Well, a true church is a place where the Word of God is preached, where the ordinances or sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are properly administered, and where there is biblical church discipline. In the following century, the 18th century, towards the end of that century, in the wake of the remarkable evangelical revivals that swept the English-speaking worlds, Baptists began to rethink what a true church was. They affirmed their heritage, but to it they added one critical component. That is, a mark of a true church is a church that is engaged in mission and evangelism and outreach. And thus you have Andrew Fuller, for example, writing in 1810, "The true churches of Jesus Christ travail in birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom." Now, without wanting to detract one particle from those historic perspectives about the nature of a true church, a close reading of the scriptures compels us to argue that there is another mark of a true church. A true community of the Lord Jesus Christ is a community that is marked out as one of Christ-like love. Love for the brethren is an indelible mark of the church. You see this all over the New Testament. For example, you see it in the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, he told them, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A number of years later, writing to the same church, now through his close friend and colleague and co-worker, Timothy, he tells him right at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the goal of Christian teaching, all of the words we speak and teach and preach, has this aim, this goal, love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The writer of Hebrews is content with a more simple admonition. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13, 1. Similarly, Peter in 1 Peter 2. Admonishing the brothers before he leaves this world, he can say these words, simply, love the brethren. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. But it's especially in the writings of the Apostle John, 1 John and the Gospel of John, that love language and love of the brethren is emphasized in particular. And this morning, what I would like to do is think together with you about 1 John. A number of verses here that speak about love of the brethren and how this needs to be, desperately needs to be in our day, seen in the lives of those churches that we belong to. 1 John, I take it, was written by the Apostle John, written while he was living at the end of his long life in the city of Ephesus. I here follow the early Christian tradition that towards the early, late 60s, John, with a group of other of the believers at Jerusalem, left Jerusalem, and he ended up in Ephesus, where he was, we're told by early Christian writers, all the way down into the 90s AD. In part, the letter, not totally, but in part, the letter is a response to a heresy that is threatening the churches. He talks specifically about this in 1 John 4, 1 and following, where he grapples with individuals who have denied the reality of the incarnation. He who comes to you and says that Christ does not come in the flesh is the Antichrist. But it's not only theological aberration that he's grappling with. It would appear that these errorists, or a stronger word, heretics, also deny the necessity of living lives of holiness. And thus holiness is one of the great themes of 1 John. In order to secure the unity of the church and churches to which he is writing, John emphasizes a number of things. He grapples directly with the issue of the incarnation in 1 John 4. All the way through it, he emphasizes that he who claims to know Christ must walk as he walked, must walk in paths of righteousness and holiness. And then he also emphasizes that those who claim to love God must love the brethren. He puts it this way in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And the proof, which we read earlier there in the 1 John 3, verse 14, the proof that we have passed from death, a state of unresponsiveness to God, a state of worldliness, a state of domination by sin and its lusts, that we've passed out of that into life, is that we love the brothers. Now let me think with you about three things about which this love of the brethren is tied together with. First of all, its foundation. Its foundation is a direct result of being overwhelmed with the love of God. John is a man who is absolutely amazed at God's wondrous love to him. If he were to write that hymn, Amazing Grace, he might well have called it Amazing Love. Look at what great love the Father has given to us, he says in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. It's not because we, out of hearts abounding in love, decided to reach out to God and embrace Him. What were we? We were in a state of death. We were unresponsive to God's love showered upon us in a multitude of ways, day after day after day. We were utterly unconcerned about divine purposes. No, we love, as John says in 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. One of the great theologians of the church who emphasized this again and again in his life and in his ministry was Augustine. I suspect you know his story very well. Raised in a split home with a father who was eager for the advancement, secular advancement of his son. A father, Patricius, who did everything to dog his wife's desire to see her son follow Christ. And a mother, Monica, unlearned, probably illiterate, who prayed regularly for her son's conversion. When her son was converted, he would say in one of his early books, "It was your prayers, Monica, whom God heard and brought me to Christ." But who, for 32 years, especially in his teen years, in his 20s, plunged himself into this world. It's sometimes said that he lived a deeply immoral life. Well, there were elements of that right at the beginning of his leaving his parents' home, but he would settle down to a common law marriage and was faithful to that common law wife. Now, the problem with Augustine during his 20s was his desire for fame and his desire for public recognition of his brilliance and his gifts. And then God brings him by a circuitous route to a garden in Milan, and there he meets Christ. He could say this later in his Confessions. "I have learnt to love you late, beauty, at once so ancient and so new. I have learnt to love you late. You called me. You cried aloud to me. You broke my barrier of deafness. You shone upon me. Your radiance enveloped me. You put my blindness to flight. You shed your fragrance about me. I drew breath, and now I gasp for your sweet odor. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am inflamed with love of your peace." It was not that we first loved God, but He loved us. And then second, this love of God is supremely displayed in a place, a cross. 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, let me turn you to an early Christian text outside of the New Testament that illustrates what John is talking about here, that God displays His love to us, that He gave His dear Son, Himself, for us to be a propitiation, to be a turning away of His wrath that our sins deserved. Towards the end of the second century, a pagan named Diognetus had come into contact with Christians. He was fascinated by them in a number of areas. He was interested in the fact that when they died, and he had seen them martyred, they did so with seeming disdain for the world. He was curious about the fact that they didn't worship the Greek and Roman gods. He was also curious that they weren't Jews. But one of the most interesting questions he asks is, "Why do you Christians love each other the way you do?" We know something of his questions because a text has come down to us called the Letter to Diognetus. We have no idea of the author. But the author, as he seeks to answer that last question, why do we love each other the way you do? He first takes Diognetus to the cross. "Oh, the exceeding kindness and love of God," this Christian tells Diognetus. "Despite the fact that we were wicked and impious, that we had committed sins worthy of punishment and death, God did not hate us or reject us. Rather, As Christian writes the diagnosis, in mercy he took our sins upon himself. He himself gave his own son as a ransom for us. The holy one for the godless. The innocent one for the wicked. The righteous one for the unrighteous. The incorruptible for the corruptible. The immortal for the mortal. For what else was able to cover our sins except his righteousness? In whom could we, who are lawless and godless, have been justified but in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable work of God. Oh, blessings beyond all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hidden in the one righteous man. And the righteousness of the one should justify the many wicked. No wonder in the middle of this tremendous text, which is really just explicating what John has said, that God displays his love for us and that he gave his son as a propitiation for us. No wonder in the middle of that, he says, oh, the sweet exchange. To think that my sins, all of them, without exception, sins of commission, things that I ought not to have thought that I have thought, things that I ought not to have said that I have said, things that I ought not to have done that I have done, and sins of omission, things that I ought to have thought but did not think, things that I ought to have said but have not said, things that I ought to have done but have not done, that all of those sins, ones that are known and unknown, all of my sins are laid on the head of the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the wrath of God poured out on him that my sins deserve. My hell-deserving sins are given to him. All of them. Surely this is what John means when he describes the love of God being centered in the propitiation of the Son. But there's more. Building on other New Testament passages, one thinks of 2 Corinthians 5:21. This unknown writer goes on to say, not only have all of my sins been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, but his righteousness, that holiness that he wove during his earthly life, his complete fulfillment of the law, that has been given to me as a robe of clothing, and now I am clothed in his holiness. Oh, the sweet exchange. That's a text, when you read it, you think, oh, if I hadn't told you who it was, you oh, well, it sounds like Martin Luther. Luther rediscovered great truths of the early church after the New Testament knew. And so when the author has gone through that, now he asks this pagan Diognetus, once you have acquired this knowledge of God's love, with what joy do you suppose you will be filled? Or how will you love him who so first loved you? We love because God first loved us. We love because he has displayed for us what that love is the death, propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus Christ on a Roman cross. And then third, having experienced this wondrous love of God, John tells us, 1 John 3:16, it's curious, it's 3:16, but we can't put much stock in that. The chapter numbers and verse divisions are all much later than the inspired word. But 1 John 3:16, paralleling John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Our love, being gripped by the wondrous love of God, seeing it displayed in the cross, should lead, John says, to an imitatio Christi, to an imitation of Christ, laying down our lives for the brethren. Now, I want you to pause here and think about how weird this must have sounded in the ears of pagan contemporaries. I take one. Renowned in his day as a great philosopher, a man of deep wisdom, a man who was the tutor to the Emperor Nero for a number of years. I'm talking about the Stoic philosopher Seneca. In one of his works, written around the year 50 AD, called On the Tranquility of the Mind, he's writing to a close friend who is in charge of the police force in Rome. One can imagine the sort of crimes that took place in that city. A million people. Complete dark streets at night. One can imagine the problems that this man, the head of the police force in Rome, had to reckon with. Not surprisingly, he writes to Seneca and asks him, you know, how can I attain tranquility of mind? I come across vice and corruption all of the time. What do I do with it? Because the truth of the matter is I'm gripped with utter hatred for those who commit these things. Well, Seneca says, I'm gripped with hatred too when I see the vice and corruption and the stupidity of men and women around me. How do I deal with it? Well, he says, what I need to do and what you need to do is this. All things like this must be made light of and borne with a calm mind. It's more manlike to scoff at life than to bewail it. Furthermore, he who laughs at the human race also deserves better of it than he who mourns for it. The former leaves something still to be hoped for. The latter stupidly weeps over what he despairs of being able to correct. And he shows a greater mind who, after he has contemplated all things, cannot restrain his laughter than he who cannot restrain his tears. Inasmuch as he does not allow his mind to be affected in the least, and does not consider anything great, severe, or even serious. In other words, what is Seneca's advice when you're battling hatred of other human beings? What do? Just laugh at them. Flippant ridicule. Sheer cynicism. How often have we, as God's people, gone down this pathway? We're followers of the Lord Jesus. Patterning our lives after his love. Seeking to be like Abel, not Cain. But we can't express our hatred, so we turn it into ridicule. Ridicule people that we disagree with. Brothers and sisters whom we disagree with for their beliefs. Make fun of them, write them off. John knows a better way. Loving them like Christ did. There's a fundamental difference, obviously, between Christ's love and our love. His love was an atoning death. Our love at best for the brethren will be martyrdom. There are times, and you look at the history of the church, where God's people were called upon to lay down their lives for the brethren. Literally. One of the great heroes of the New Testament is Onesiphorus. You read 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18. The way that this man put his life on the line when he found out that Paul was in prison during those last murderous years of the reign of Nero, when it was another reign of terror in Rome. And when you didn't identify yourself with anybody who was under scrutiny by the government, lest you be put in the same place. He finds Paul, he seeks for Paul. And at the risk of his own life, he comes to him again and again and again. And Paul says, he refreshed me. And he's thinking of a cool wind coming off the Mediterranean during one of those hot, sultry summer nights or summer days. And the refreshment this brother gave to him. There are occasions in the history of the church when that is what is required of believers. But normally our loving the brethren is much more, quote, mundane. It's cups of water. It's speaking well of a brother. It's giving our goods to them. John brings us right down to earth, as it were, after he's immediately said this in verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he says, lest we think, well, it's got to be a martyrdom, he says, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The imitation of Christ, for most of us, will take place in those daily events of life, the hurly-burly of this world. There's a lesson that I learned a number of years ago I trust I'll never forget. It was when I started seminary and I went to Wycliffe College, a Anglican, as Canadians call it, or an Episcopalian seminary, an evangelical seminary. The principal at the time, a man named Les Hunt, was described to me years later as an Anglo-Baptist. You know, somewhere between Anglican and Baptist. He was so low church in his Anglicanism. Fervent preacher, and they were great days. And I thank God for the providence of having studied at that school. There were about a dozen of us in our first year. In those days, it was a lot smaller than it is now. And we used to regularly meet during the week for Bible study and prayer, in addition to morning and evening prayer that you'd have as part of the college routine. And of those dozen or so students, a few of us who became close friends were quite confident that 11 of the 12, roughly, were solid evangelicals. No doubt about their credentials and their commitment to Christ. But there was one student we have problems with. He was a bit high churchish. Actually, not just a bit. He was way high church. In Anglican terms, that means he's bordering on Roman Catholicism. He might be an Anglo-Catholic, and we used to joke about the fact he actually had a statue of Mary in his closet, and he'd be doing genuflections and prayers to her when no one was looking. To be honest, I didn't like him. One of the joys of being at Wycliffe was the book sales that used to take place. Not simply in Wycliffe, but in other colleges. The University of Toronto is like Cambridge and Oxford, made up of a series of colleges. And one of the colleges, Trinity College, right across the road from Wycliffe, used to have an annual book sale. And it was a delight to theologues and those studying theology, because there were always tons of books in theology, church history, biblical studies. I have never forgotten the time that I went on the first night. That was a mistake to make. You pay to get in that night. Every other night was free, or every other day was free. But that first night, because the theologians wanted the best shot at the books, they'd be pressing the door, and then the door would open. There'd be mad rush for the church history tables and the theology tables. I was appalled. You know, these guys pushing each other and shoving and beating each other to get at the books. On one occasion, it was the second year, 1975. Didn't go that year to the book sale, but this student went. And he came to see me after the book sale, and he said, I was at the book sale. Oh, yeah, okay. And I bought a book. Yeah? I bought it for you. It was a paperback version of the Greek edition of Athanasius' On the Incarnation of the Word. It probably didn't cost him a lot. He must have known. I really didn't care for him. I hope he didn't know the snide jokes we made about him. He humbled me. I've still got that book. Sometimes pull it out. And I don't think of Athanasius as so much as this student and the love he showed me. It wasn't laying down his life, but it fits that model, that spirit. Three implications. Let me bring this out, or two implications, and then one final story. It's obvious that if you're going to love the brethren, you need to belong to a body of believers. We live in a day in which membership in the local church is disdained and rejected and ridiculed, but the New Testament knows no other type of Christianity. To be sure, it doesn't talk explicitly about the word membership, but it assumes it all the way through that if you're a Christian, you have joined yourself, consciously, publicly joined yourself to a body of believers. How can you love the brethren in the way the New Testament talks if this is not the case? Getting to know them, getting to know needs of brothers and sisters, praying for them. In fact, one early Baptist, and this would be a very fruitful way of thinking, by the name of Oliver Hart, key Southern Baptist leader in the late 18th century, will argue from this very verse in 1 John that this is the foundation of not only membership in local churches, but Baptist associations, churches exercising brotherly love to one another. On a key level, what this passage is speaking to us about and challenging us, are you building your life into the lives of other people? If you left the local church of which you were part, would anybody know you were gone? Are you building friendships and learning how to love the brethren? One of the great examples, I think, of this in Baptist history, and I suspect this is what drew me to the study of Andrew Fuller, was a circle of men around Fuller. Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe and John Ryland and Samuel Pierce and the man we all know, William Carey. But he was part of a group of men. And when Carey came up with the conviction that God was leading him into mission, Fuller said later, it was as if William had told us he discovered a gold mine in India. And he had. Millions of men and women without Christ who needed the Savior. It was as if he had discovered a gold mine, but he said, I'm willing to go down into the mine. And he's thinking of being let down on a rope. But you, Andrew, and John, and Samuel Pierce, and John Ryland must hold the ropes. And Fuller said, we pledged to do so till we died. And here is this model of friendship, men's lives built into each other's lives, the loyalty that comes from it. Probably the most emblematic evidence of this is a Greek New Testament that Samuel Pierce bought for William Carey in 1797, sent it to him 6 months on the ocean till it got to him. And when Carey would have opened it, the first thing he would have seen on the flyleaf was four Greek words out of Acts 4:32. Kardia kai sruke mia. One heart and one soul. And then, secondly, it is in the love of the brethren that the reality of our faith is revealed to a watching world. John would be the last figure, if you know something of the determination of John to hold on to apostolic truth. John would be the last figure to want to trade truth for love. But it is in our commitment to this mark of the church that our message has credibility. You can read through the history of the church, and one of the things that's not uncommon to find is individuals who are zealous for truth, zealous for God, zealous for Christ, but have deep problems with their brothers and sisters. One of the great figures, and he dominates Baptist life in Ontario. One of the great figures of Ontario Baptist life is a man named Thomas Todd Under Shields, known as T.T. Shields. He had a brother who was E.E. Shields, and his father was T.T. Shields. It was kind of a predilection in the family for giving these double names with the same first letter. During the 1920s, T.T. was born in 1873, died in 1955. During the 1920s, T.T. was the man who stood against the encroachment of liberal modernism and liberal theology, the embrace of German higher criticism as it came into McMaster Divinity College and McMaster University. T.T. was the man who at Jarvis Street Baptist Church raised his voice against liberalism. And during the years of 25 to 27, there was a bitter, bitter struggle for the control of the Baptist Convention of Ontario and Quebec. The conservatives lost that struggle. They were expelled from the denomination. And the fact that there are conservative evangelical Baptist churches in Ontario today owes a lot to the grit and gumption of T.T. Shields. He was a fearless man. He was utterly oblivious, mostly, to the opinions of anybody else. He was just the man you need in a battle like that. Problem is, once the war is over, you have to move on. You have to lay down your weapons, so to speak. But T.T. couldn't. And during the 1930s and 1940s, he turned his attacks on fellow Baptists who had stood with him. It'd be this issue or that issue. By the time of the late 40s, there were hardly any of the men that he stood with, 60 to 70 godly Baptist pastors with whom he still had fellowship. The battles of the 30s and the 40s between conservative evangelicals were sad. Those battles, you don't know anything probably about Ontario Baptist history, but they still shape Baptist life. And what makes it so much worse is that the newspapers gloried in this and would report it. Although we might love the brethren, in truth and in deed, if God calls us to it, laying out our lives for our brothers and sisters. But surely it's in the more prosaic, mundane, so to speak, events of daily life that we display, that we have seen in the crucified Christ, the wondrous love of God, have been overwhelmed with it, and have now been drawn to follow Him, and to follow Him is to do as He did, and to love our brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Our great God, who measures up to these texts of which we have thought and reflected, but oh, that Your grace, the grace of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, might fill us afresh, enable us to repent where we need to repent for having failed to love our brothers and sisters in word and in deed and in thought. And may a watching world say of us, as it said of the early church, see how they love one another. May this be so in our day. And for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.